This is week three of Perfect Posture. We have been discussing postures and our position with God. And last week we went into position among men. I ran out of time last week because I had to give you guys a slightly more, you know, kind of direct word at the beginning. I hope that you have been taking all of that into consideration. For those of you who are struggling to remember what that was, it was about whenever the Lord spoke to me and talked to me about how he's already defeated the enemy, but there is a way for the enemy to get back at the Lord, and it is through us. Remember, I talked to y'all about that. When we act as if we are not his sons and daughters, whenever we repeat the words of the enemy instead of the words of God, and whenever we keep ourselves defeated, it hurts the Lord. So the purpose in this series has been for us to make sure that we are in the right place. Now, there are some things that I didn't get to last week. I'd like to hit those real quick and then jump right into tonight, because tonight I'm going to be talking about the posture of the enemy. And my title for tonight is On His Belly and Under Our Feet. Okay? On His Belly and Under Our Feet. But before I get all into that, I want to finish some things with the posture with man. I talked at the end last week about how John the Baptist was the one that God chose to be the forerunner of Jesus Christ. Now, he could have chosen anybody. He could have come during the time of Isaiah if he wanted to, and Isaiah could have been the forerunner. He could have come even during the time of Malachi if he wanted. Malachi could have been the forerunner. But there was 400 years of silence in between Malachi and the beginning of the Gospels whenever Jesus is born. 400 years where nobody is preaching, where no one is hearing from God, where heaven is locked up. 400 years. And there were other men of God. Joseph was a just man. Joseph was a good man. So why is it that God chose Joseph to be an earthly father of Jesus rather than the forerunner? What set John the Baptist apart was what he preached in John 1:15. That part of his message separated him from everybody else. Anybody can preach repentance. But only John was the one that was saying, he that comes after me is preferred before me. Okay? John understood his posture with God, but he also understood his posture with mankind. What I want to emphasize to you at the end of my posture with men session is that I don't want you to think that because we are submitting to one another that it's the same as us being at the feet of one another. That's not what I'm saying. That is our posture before the Lord. We are face to face. We are face to feet. It's intimacy, yet it is submission. But it's a very different type of submission with man. You see, how we are with our fellow man, it's more or less, Sister Brandy said it this way. I really like the way she said it, that it's we're giving him a leg up. It's our, he's with our shoulder. You know, we're giving him our shoulder. We've got to lower ourselves to give him our shoulder. We've got to bring ourselves down and we bow a little in submitting one to another, but we're not at their feet, you see. I talked to you a while about how we got to be careful that men of God don't become an idol for us. And you can't live your relationship with God through me. You can't have a walk with God through me. I heard a man of God preaching today. I listened to a message on YouTube, and he was discussing how in the younger generation, there is this common thing where those that are called to a ministry after their fathers in the Lord die off, or after their fathers in the Lord leave the scene, that these men stop. They stop working for God. They stop living for God. They stop preaching. They stop. And what it is that they became so acquainted with the voice of the man of God in their life that they thought they were hearing from God when really they were just hearing from their shepherd the whole time. And whenever the shepherd's gone, God is a stranger to them. This is why you cannot live for God through me. You can't live for God through Brother Toll. You can't do that. You got to know him for yourself. I better move on because I could go there for a long time. I'll get back to that in another time. Jesus was only approved to be the Messiah after John called him out and baptized him, because Jesus wanted to show us what it was like to be encapsulated the almighty presence of God, eternal, all authority, all power in heaven and earth, all captured into this one fleshly vehicle. He even with his fleshly mouth, he could speak and create worlds and stars and galaxies. That's the power he had in him. Yet he had to submit himself to John the Baptist for John to baptize him. Does that make sense? I talked at the very end last time about how there's a reason why you can't baptize yourself in Jesus' name. There's not somebody out there that's so spiritual that they can say, by the authority of God, I baptize you. That's not how it works. You've got to be able to submit to somebody. The flesh of Almighty God led a filthy, stinky, camel skin wearing, locust eaten, beard all matted up, smelly, rotten old, just tooth falling out of his head. God Almighty let that dude baptize him. Okay? But the Lord will test you in submission. And this is some stuff I didn't get to last time. I want to kind of fly through this, okay? God will test you in submission to people who are uncomfortable for you, okay? Let me get there, okay? What I need you to understand, this is something worth writing down. God will test you with an Eli in your life. There will come a time where you will have an Eli in your life. What is Eli? Eli is the prophet that Samuel came up under. The Bible says at the beginning of the book of Samuel that there was no open vision. What that means is that the men of God did not see clearly. He didn't have that walk with God that Samuel would one day have. It said that the word of God was precious in those days. I've already talked to you about how precious translates to it was rare. The word of God rarely came to the prophets. Eli was a stranger to God, yet he was in a position of high authority. There was a high priest who didn't have that strong connection with God. Now, how could he become the high priest? Well, the Lord needed to build a Samuel, you see. Samuel had to submit to someone who was carnal. Samuel had to submit to someone who had lost his vision. The Bible says that Eli's physical eyes began to match his spiritual eyes, and Eli couldn't see in the spirit or in the physical realm. Samuel had to submit himself to a man whose house was out of order. I could spend some time there. Samuel had to learn to submit to a man that was not the best role model. While Samuel was grooming his young prophetic gifts, Eli was not hearing from God, yet Samuel must be submitted to Eli. God will send you an Eli. God will send an elder in the church that you will see their problems. You will see their issues. You will see what is wrong with them. And then God will move upon Brother Tull's heart and say, put this person under their leadership. You get stuck up underneath this person's leadership and you say, what in the world is Brother Tull thinking? Or what in the world is Brother Young thinking? That they would stick me subservient, submitted under someone who is not what I want in a mentor. But Eli taught Samuel more than you could ever imagine. God will put some people in your life just to create in you a submitted spirit. You see? Let me really get to the meat of the matter. Anybody can submit to a great man. Anybody can submit to a great leader. It doesn't take anybody, it doesn't take anything special for you to submit to someone who you agree with. But submission to leadership only really works when you don't understand and when you don't agree. Don't tell me that you are submitted under my ministry until I say something that hurts your feelings and you still take it the right way. Don't tell me that you are submitted under my ministry until I rebuke you and you still smile at me and still hug me. Don't tell me that you're under my ministry while you're agreeing with me. Don't tell me that you're under my ministry while you are liking what I'm saying. Don't tell me that you're under my ministry when I'm preaching what you like to hear. Show me that you're under my ministry whenever God shows me something and I've got to nail you to the wall, so to speak. Don't tell me that you're submitted under Brother Tall whenever he's making sure that the programs that you have birthed come to life. Don't tell me that you're submitted to Brother Tall whenever everything that you produce he approves of. Show me you're submitted to your pastor whenever you put your time and effort and blood, sweat, and tears in something and it is rejected. Submission is not tested when you agree with your leadership. It's only tested when you disagree. Therefore, God, in order to teach you how to submit, has got to create instances where you will disagree with your leadership. It doesn't mean they're wrong, and sometimes it doesn't mean that you're wrong. It's just the fact that we've got to learn how to submit. God will send Eli's into our life for that. Anybody can submit to a good man. Anybody. It doesn't take anybody special. But God will give you a boss in your physical life. God will give you a boss in your career. And I got some people that can already say amen. That will teach you how to submit to someone who you really think to yourself, they really don't deserve my submission. But what is it? If I give a child everything they've always wanted, how does that child grow up? And thinking that if I give a child their way all the time, yeah, they think they're always right. What happens when they grow up and they've been told they're always right, but then the day comes that they're actually wrong?
They don't know how to handle it.
You see, they will remain wrong. They will remain wrong. This is why the Bible says, he whom the Lord loveth, he, what? Chasteneth. He will correct them. He will rebuke those that he loves. I need to tell you that I love you enough to rebuke you. If I did not love you, I would just put my stamp of approval on everything you did. But that's not the case. I love your soul so much that I will tell you that you don't need to be working those hours that you're working. I love your soul enough to tell you you need to drop some of those hobbies. I love your soul enough to make sure you know, I don't care if it's comfortable for you or not, tithes comes the first fruit. There's a reason why I've still got to say these things that goes against the grain. It's because I love you. It's because I love you. 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 13 tells us about a situation that was going on in the Corinthian church. Are y'all okay with me plowing here for a little bit? 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 13. Now understand that the book of Corinthians is just a letter. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and he's addressing situations that are arising in their church, okay? This is a church that's been founded in the New Testament, a church that has been established by the apostles, and Paul is hearing about their problems, and he's writing a letter to save him time because he can't get there in person yet, okay? So he's got to write these letters to correct some issues. It's kind of like whenever I get phone calls, you know, instead of me showing up at the house and counseling you at home, sometimes I'll take it from the phone call. Sometimes I'll text and sometimes I'll send you a Facebook message. And then sometimes God says, I want them to work through this. Don't respond. I say, all right, that's my favorite. 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 13. I know it's your least favorite, but you grow the most whenever I don't solve your problems and whenever you learn to pray and you learn to seek the voice of God instead of the voice of Dusty. 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 13, he says, now I beseech you, brethren, I am, what this is saying, I am asking of you. I am coming to you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing. Everybody say unity.
Unity.
And that there be no divisions among you. Everybody say unity.
Unity.
But that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Everybody say unity.
Unity.
He's saying, I am begging you for unity. I'm begging, if you want to know the recipe for unity, you must speak the same thing. There must be no divisions among you, and you must be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. What that means is that somebody's going to have to submit. You cannot get unity in the group if you don't understand that Jesus preached, submit yourselves therefore one unto another. There is no such thing as revival without unity, and there is no such thing as unity without submission. Write that down. Tweet that out. That's good stuff. There's no such thing as revival without unity, and there is no such thing as unity without submission. Because as long as we have a bunch of spoiled Christians getting together who have always been told that they're right, and all of them come together, they're not going to automatically come to the same mind. And they're not automatically going to get in the same accord. They're not automatically going to come together with no divisions. They're not automatically going to come together to the same judgment. And so unity is not something that is just organic. Unity comes through intentional. I willingly submit my agenda to the agenda of the authority above me and the leadership above me. I submit my agenda for the sake of unity. That's something that you need to get within your heart, something that you need to put within your character, something that you need to ingrain within your every fiber of your being, this phrase, for the sake of unity. I don't like it. I don't like it. I don't agree with it, but for the sake of unity. You see? I'm uncomfortable with this, but for the sake of unity. I don't think the money should be spent that way, but for the sake of unity. I don't think that these requirements are necessary, but for the sake of unity. I don't think that the decision was made properly. Is this making sense? I don't like what they said about me. You see, there's a lot of folks. They're perfectly fine. They're perfectly fine to stay in unity until they're the ones that was hit. And the moment that somebody hits you, you withdraw. And what the dangerous part of this is, the devil will tell you that you need to withdraw so that the group can be better. And so that the group can become more unified because you are the problem. I know I'm talking to some folks. That you need to remove yourself from the situation because you are the issue. And if you were not there, then they could get along better because they wouldn't have you who just messes everything up. That is a lie from the enemy. Even when you're hit, even when you're hurt, even when people have talked about you, even whenever church folks have talked about you, there's got to be something inside of you that says, this is not about me. This is bigger than me. For the sake of unity, I'm going to forgive them. For the sake of my soul, I forgive them. For the sake of their soul, I'll forgive them. Now you're starting to think the right way instead of how could they? Don't you dwell on a how could they question in your mind. Don't dwell on that. That kills the spirit of unity. But they're my brother. They're my... Just shut it down. For the sake of my soul, for the sake of their soul, and for the sake of unity, I'll be okay. I've talked a lot in here about growing up. I've talked a lot in here about when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. But when I grew up, when I became a man, I put away childish things. I've talked about that a lot in here, that involves our conversations, our spending habits, our prayer life, all these different things. And I've seen so much growth from you guys. But one part of that whole maturing thing that I have not addressed is what happens when a brother offends you, or what happens whenever a sister offends you. What happens? Does everything that you have gained go out the window the second that somebody harms you? You see, the Bible, and I'm way off, but I'm following the Spirit right now. The Bible says, and if I'm not mistaken, it's either Psalms or Proverbs, and you'll know the scripture. As iron sharpeneth iron, so does one man sharpen another man's countenance. Countenance is your face. But it's more than just your face. It's your persona. It's your personality. As iron sharpeneth iron, so also are we sharpening one another. Now, can I stay here a little bit?
Yeah.
Whenever iron is going to become a blade, that means it's going to be made effective. You can't just put iron anywhere. If you're going to sharpen a sword, you can't just put that sword anywhere. You've got to be very intentional about what you put that sword around and the environment that you put that blade in. Okay? Swords don't get sharpened on accident. And ministries don't get sharpened on accident. You see, God is intentional about where He puts you, whose leadership He puts you under, whose ministry He puts you under, whose teaching you get to hear, who you rub shoulders with. He's intentional about that. Because swords don't sharpen themselves on accident. It's just like unity. It's not organic. This is something that comes in process. You cannot sharpen a sword in a room full of pillows. Can't do it. If you are only surrounded by people who make you feel good, you're not being sharpened. If you're only surrounded by ministers who refuse to call you down every once in a while, you're not being sharpened. If you're under somebody that will not rebuke you no matter what you do, you're in a room full of pillows, you're not going to get very sharp. In fact, what will happen to that blade? It'll get dull. What happens when a blade goes dull? It's ineffective. It can't accomplish anything. That's right. But what happens is the Lord will line us up and put us next to people who take a piece of us with them. Through offense, they come through. They strike us. And we're a sword. We're that blade. And that whole time, every time that somebody strikes us, that blade, who doesn't even realize what's happening, that blade goes off and cries. That blade goes off in the corner and says, I can't believe that stone struck me. It's because the blade doesn't trust the master's hand. If you cry every time somebody hurts your feelings, it's because you don't trust God enough. I know this is strong teaching. I couldn't teach like this to the big group. But that's the facts. God will intentionally put you with an Eli that will strike you. Or God will put you with a good shepherd that knows you just need, you need correction. God will put you next to people whose personalities clash with yours. God will put you with work partners that will drive you up the wall, who will curse around you, who will talk bad about your faith. He'll put you with family members who will tell you, son, you've joined a cult. He'll put you with people who will cast down everything that you have built up. And the whole time the blade is weeping. God's making you sharper. Don't you see? It was good for me that I was afflicted. I feel the Holy Ghost so strong right now. It was good for me that I went through these things. Paul said, I rejoice in my infirmities because It is through my infirmities that the Spirit of God was able to rest upon me. What he's saying is, if I had never gone through the sharpening process, I would be dull. I could not offer you what I have to offer. Don't get off in the corner and pout whenever somebody hurts your feelings. Take it like a grown man or woman of God and say, I've been sharpened. This happens. It's the people business. They hurt me for the sake of unity. Verse 11, for it hath been, all that was just 10. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, here we go. Are you ready for this? He's about to rebuke them. He said, what I hear is that when there's fighting among you, when there are contentions among you, when there's problems, you start name dropping. He said, and I hear that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas. And he says, and then there's some of you that even say, I am of Christ. What was happening is there were tensions in the church. You see, we're talking about posture with men. We're talking about posture among carnal beings who make mistakes. We're talking about your posture around people who you cannot go to heaven without. We're talking about your posture with the body of Christ, with people. You've got these contentions. You've got the strife. You've got these arguments. And he says, all of a sudden, whenever you start fighting, you start name dropping. He said, you start saying my name. You start saying, well, I'm of Paul. And he says, some dude across the room hollers out, well, so what? You're of Paul. I'm of Apollos. Y'all know who Apollos is? Apollos was like the fiery camp meeting preacher of that time. He was like the most gifted. He was like the most gifted speaker, you know. And there are some that believe that Apollos might be the author of Hebrews. I don't really know how I feel about it. I kind of like that theory. Anyways, Apollos he's like the number one speaker. You can't even book him. You know, he's preached all the conferences. Okay. So yeah. So this dude says, I am of Paul, I'm of the best apostle. And then this dude over here says, I am of Apollos. And you know, maybe Apollos outranks Paul, if who knows. And then some say, oh yeah? Well, I'm from the real old school. I'm of Cephas. You know who Cephas is? Peter. I'm of Cephas. My spiritual father, he preached on the day of Pentecost. What you got to say about that? I win the argument. And then this dude in the back says, I don't want to hear from any of y'all. I am of Christ. What he's saying is, there's no man that is pastoring me. It's just me and God against the world. That's what he's saying. I don't have a pastor. It's just me and the Lord. You don't need a pastor. That's those folks. I'm of Christ. Look at 13. Is Christ divided? That's like a hot searing iron. Is Christ divided? Hey, if you are the body of Christ, you should resemble the body of Christ. So I must ask you, is the body of Christ in contention? Is the body of Christ arguing with one another? Hold on. Hold the phone. Let me go back. Is the body of Christ weeping and pouting when he takes his lashes? Is the body of Christ crying and asking? And just, is the body of Christ defeated at the whipping post? If you're the body, you see. But then he goes forward, he says, was Paul crucified for you? What he's saying is, have you made me your God? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Is it my blood that washed away your sins? He's rebuking these folks. You see, listen, anybody can submit to Jesus. Gandhi once said, "I happen to love Christianity." Gandhi. He says, "I love Christianity." He said, "But the only problem is," he said, "and I love their Jesus." Gandhi said, "Jesus was an amazing man. I love Jesus." But Gandhi said, "The issue I have is that these Christians remind me very little of their Jesus." Anybody can submit to Jesus. Jesus is perfect. He is perfect love. He is never-ending compassion. He always takes you back. He corrects in the perfect way. He has all wisdom. You could never ask Jesus a question he wouldn't know. There's never going to be a project that Jesus doesn't have perfect vision for. There's never going to be a door that Jesus can't open. There's never going to be a sickness he can't heal. Anybody can submit to Jesus. But can you submit to Eli? David, if you harm Saul, you just become the next Saul. So, can you submit to Saul? Are you getting what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. Look at Ephesians 5:21. I can't believe that this has turned into a full-blown, like, two-week thing, but it's important. Ephesians 5:21. Paul is talking to the church at Ephesus now. You got to realize that Ephesus was like Paul's project. You know, like, I truly feel as if Paul's heart was in Ephesus. Number one, Timothy was in Ephesus. Timothy was pastoring Ephesus, and Paul's closest son in the Lord was Timothy. He wouldn't send his son to somewhere he didn't care about. He had high hopes for Ephesus. He says in Ephesians 5:21, you better hurry and turn there. He says, "And further, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." He said, your reverence for Christ will be exemplified in whether you could submit to one another. There's a reason why he said, the reason they're going to know that you're my disciples is what? How you show love one to another. There's a reason why he said that. It's because your submission is fruit of your reverence of me. You see? Look at Galatians 3:28. Anybody can submit to Jesus. But you got to understand that your brothers and your sisters are not against you. Mm-hmm. Galatians 3:28. What was going on here is these contentions happen whenever you bring your pride into the picture. And your pride enters the picture whenever you start taking into account that I get a say in this, you will hear me out. My will, you see, your pride is rooted in your will. My will must be done here. You know what would have happened if Jesus had said that in Gethsemane?
We wouldn't be here.
He said, "Father, I bid this cup to pass from me." Meaning, It's my will, the will of the flesh. It's the flesh's will for this to pass to someone else. He prayed. But what did he eventually wind up saying? "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." There's a reason why John the Baptist was his forerunner. I keep on going back to this, but there's a reason. John the Baptist was the only one out there preaching, "I must decrease so that he can increase." Nobody else is preaching stuff like that. This happens, contentions happen, whenever our will is something that we cannot compromise. Our will is rooted in our identity. And our will is rooted in our self-love. Our pride gives birth to our will. Now, your identity is tied in your pride. All of this is tied together. But all of this starts to fade away when you look at Galatians 3:28. When you start talking about, I can't submit to my brother. Well, guess what? They're not against you. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. He said, basically, he's saying, I don't want you to start thinking about everybody's background. And I'll tell you straight up, and I am not ashamed to say, this is just one of the many, 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 many places in the Word where we find that if you want to marry an Asian person, or if you want to marry an African-American person, go for it. The reason is because whenever you come up underneath the blood of Christ, you're not of that background anymore anyways. He said, you're a chosen generation. He said, you're a royal priesthood. He said, you are a holy nation. Basically, you're my people now. You don't carry the blood anymore of your white ancestors. You don't carry the blood anymore of your African ancestors. You carry my blood now. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Don't let your background come into it. There is neither bond nor free. Don't let your status come into it. There is neither fail. There is neither male nor female. Don't let your competition between the sexes come into it. For ye are all, everybody say it, one in Christ Jesus. You're all one. You're all in unity. We're talking about posture among the brethren. We're talking about posture among people. You're all one because of me. Jesus Christ. My blood has made you one. My goodness. If you want practical teaching for the posture among men, look at Luke 14, 8 through 10. Jesus is continuing the teaching of John the Baptist. I told y'all, John the Baptist got his head cut off because he hurt Herodotus' feelings and he threatened her will. You see? He threatened her will. She was at a place that she didn't deserve to be, but whenever John the Baptist was preaching, every high thing must come down, she literally took that as, he's going to call me out of the palace. Jesus continues this preaching in Luke 14, 8 through 10. He says, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of social context here, okay? This is going against everything that the Pharisees taught, okay? The Pharisees would teach their people that you need to run into the room and grab that seat at the head of the table. That's what the old men would teach their sons, you know. Obviously, not if I'm there. If I'm there, it's mine. But if I'm not there, you're my son. Make sure you run in there and you get the most honorable seat in the place before anybody else can grab it. Okay? The Pharisees were teaching something totally opposite. When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. He said, this is what I want you to do. When you're bidden, when you're invited to a wedding, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. Whenever Jesus said these words, when he said, go to the lowest room, there would have been a gasp that escaped the mouths of those that heard him. Whenever you go to a wedding, don't find the seat with the most honor. I want you to find the lowest seat that you can. Find the one, sit with the kids, sit with the dogs. Whenever he said that, everybody listening would have went, Oh my goodness. Why would he say something like this? There's a reason. Your posture among men, if it's truly righteous, it will not seek selfish gain. If it's truly righteous, it won't seek honor. Honor finds you. Does that make sense? Don't seek after position. Position finds you. Don't seek after influence. Influence finds you. Don't seek after authority. Authority finds you. He said, blessed, he which was last. That's the one I'm going to make as first. He said, the folks, I'm going to be calling folks from the back of the pack. You see? All these folks that have pushed their way through, pushed people down along the way, they're not going to be the one. They might have the front row seat, but they're not going to be the ones that I'm looking at. I could go back into the whole David thing, couldn't I? But I don't need to. This is the last thing I want to say. I've got two more scriptures. Matthew 7 and 19. This is a warning. We all know that Jesus walked up on a fig tree that was producing no fruit. And what did he do?
He killed it.
He cursed it. Yeah. That's what you're right. He cursed it. And the Bible says that same hour it withered and it died.
He said 7:19.
Uh-huh. Now there's another place where Jesus walks up and there is a similar fig tree. He's telling the story that there is the vine dresser, the owner of the property is walking through and he sees a tree that is not producing fruit. And he calls to the vine dresser, the man that's in charge of keeping it. Okay, he's not the owner. He's just growing it. He's just keeping it. He calls the vine dresser. He says, this is not producing fruit. Remove it. Kill it. Cut it out of my garden. But the vine dresser says, Lord, give me a little bit of time. I will dig it. And he says, I will dung it. He says, just let me put my hands on it a little longer. Let me sharpen that blade a little longer. Let me pour into this vine a little longer and they're going to start producing fruit. The difference between the two, the first fig tree that Jesus ran across had no vine dresser. It was not in proper posture. You see, let me get real plain. That fig tree had no pastor. That vine dresser is the pastor. Y'all understand that? That vine dresser, he didn't own the property. That's God, right? God owns the property, but the vine dresser is the one that is in charge of taking care of it and nurturing it and making sure that that vine has everything it needs to produce fruit, you see? And God walks through your life and he looks for fruit. This is my child. They don't even look like my child. They say they identify with me. I see no fruit on the vines. All I see is defeat. All I see is pain. All I see is bitterness. All I see is gossip. All I see. But it is the prayers of those that are over you that are going to the Lord saying, God, I know that they're bitter right now. I know that they've got problems. I know that they've got issues. I know. But Lord, give me some time with them. That's how I pray. Do you know that's how I pray for you? I say, God, give me time with them. They'll produce fruit, I promise. I make God all kind of promises about you. God, they can be somebody. Lord, you know. You see into their future. You see what they can become. I start telling God, I know what they're dealing with right now, but give them time. Give me a little bit more time with them. They'll produce fruit. Whenever Jesus walked up on that lonely fig tree, it had no vine dresser. It had no pastor to stand in the gap. It was not submitted under anybody. And there was nothing standing in between that vine dresser and the judgment that poured out of the mouth of God. Matthew 7:19 is a warning. He says, the tree that does not bear fruit. I'm paraphrasing right now, okay? the tree that does not bear fruit is going to be cut down and cast into the fire. He said, there's sometimes where it's vines, there's sometimes when it's briars. He said, I can work with the vine that produces fruit. But whenever they start drying up, and he says, whenever I'm looking and I'm expecting fruit and I don't see fruit on the vine, it's going to be gathered together, it's going to be cut down, and it's going to be thrown into the fire. Now, last thing, what is fruit? What is fruit? There are a lot of people that say that fruit on the vine in your life is souls that you have won. I have a hard time with that. Pause. That's not me saying that you are not responsible for winning souls, because the Bible clearly talks to us about how the blood will be on our hands of those that we bypass and share not the gospel with. But listen, souls cannot be our fruit, because you can't save anybody. All you can do is present the gospel. The Bible says that Christ has won. You see, it's not us. It's not, you can't win a soul. You can present the gospel, but you can't purchase that soul. They're not fruit. The Bible only discusses one fruit that we can bear, and that is the fruit of the Spirit. What he's saying, and this makes Matthew 7:19 quite a bit more challenging and dangerous, because if you understand that God is looking for the fruit of the Spirit in your life, and if you're not bearing the fruit of the Spirit, then he'll cut you down and throw you into the fire. It might make us reconsider our attitudes. Can I get an amen? When he's coming through your life, he's not asking about ministry opportunities. He's not asking about souls that you have won. He's not asking about people that you have impacted. And he's not asking that. That's why he said, many will come to me in that day saying, God, in thy name, we cast out devils. We perform miracles. By thy name, we did all these marvelous works. What will he say to them?
Depart from me.
I never knew you. I never knew you. I don't see myself in you. My fruit is not on your vines. You see? Galatians 5:22-26 tells us what we need to be chasing. If you don't want to be thrown into the fire, this is what you need. The fruit of the Spirit is love. It is joy. It is peace. Those are the fruits that are hanging on your vine. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory. What does that sound like? That sounds like what I've been talking about the whole time. Don't seek honor. Honor's going to find you. If you got the fruit of the Spirit in your life, you're going to automatically go to that place that God has told you to go. Sit at the lowest place. He said, I want you to provoke. He said, you're not going to be desirous of vainglory, and you're not going to be provoking one another. You're not going to be causing contention among one another. Does this sound familiar? This is what I've been talking about the whole time. And he said, you're not going to envy one another. Your will is not going to be in the picture. Your posture before men matters. You are not looking them eye to eye. You are not looking them downwards. I'm better than you. Jesus left one final example of posture. He said, before I go to the cross, this is my last time with you. I've got to share something with you. Before I die, this is the posture that you get before men. Judas, give me your feet. Peter, give me your feet. And Jesus begins to wash their feet at that Last Supper. That's our posture before men. We're not worshiping them, but we are serving our brothers and our sisters. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this night, God. I thank you for all that you have shared with us. I pray, God, that you would help us to receive all of this tonight. This was a heavy word. I pray, God, that you would get our will in order. I pray, God, that you would get our posture in check, that you would get everything squared away, Lord. We want to be pleasing in your sight. I pray, God, that from this night forward that our people would realize how important the fruit of the Spirit is. And I pray, God, that our will would be put upon the back burner for the sake of unity. Help us, Lord, to receive everything that was spoken tonight. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. All right. I love you guys. You're dismissed.